6 years ago, Kathy and I took our two oldest grandchildren, Jude and Emily, on vacation with us to the Sequoia National Park outside of Fresno, California. We were pretty excited about going on vacation with the kids, but we were also a little bit nervous because it was going to be their first nature vacation. And you're not for sure how a little child will respond to that, but it's gonna be a ton of fun. In the Sequoia National Park, there's so much to do. We stayed in a cabin, we went swimming and kayaking and hiking, and we went up on the giant lookout that was probably as high above sea level that we had ever been before outside of an airplane. And it was so high and we could see over all the other mountains, and it was a pretty amazing sight. One morning we decided that we would go look at the Sequoia trees, and we were only planning to stay a short time because, I don't know, maybe little kids don't really care that much about trees. But when we got there, we were all stunned. They were huge. They were gigantic. They are the largest, the tallest, the oldest trees in the world. In fact, take a look at this first picture, and you're going to see three beautiful people right there in the front. But look at the trunk of the tree behind them. And now look at the second picture, and that is the General Sherman tree, named after a northern general in the Civil War. This is the tallest tree in the world, 275 feet high. So imagine with me for a moment that there is this high rise that has 27 floors, and this tree is higher than that. It is absolutely amazing. And in fact, this tree was in existence on the night that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It is over 2,000 years old. But it's not the tree that I really want to draw your attention to now. It is the cone of the tree. Look at this third picture. That cone is different from any other cone that any other tree produces because it will not open. It has seeds for sequoia trees, but nothing can open it. Not water, not dirt, not anything. Only one thing, and it's fire. Now tell me how nature came up with that kind of thing all by itself. Only fire will open that cone. So what happens is that it lays dormant for hundreds of years. More and more cones produce, and they lay dormant for hundreds of years, and nothing happens until suddenly there's some forest fire that comes through and it burns the sequoia trees. And when the fire blows across and is now gone, suddenly like magic, every one of these cones open up and drop all their seeds for the beginning of the new sequoia trees. Only in the fire will the new growth emerge. And it's very much like us. You and I go through trauma. We go through hurts and heartaches and problems, and we can't stop it. We try our best. We try to get out as many things as we can, but sometimes we face a fire that we cannot control. And we go through a heartache, a pain, a crisis in our life, a wound that is so deep in our heart. We can't decide. We can't control the trials that we face, but we can control our reaction or response to them. And as we are willing to trust God through the fire, God is able to take no matter what it is, no matter how terrible it is, and somehow, some way, turn it around for good. God is able to produce new growth in us as long as we're willing to be open to Him through the fire. And that is what I want to talk to you about today. We're in a series going through the last week of Jesus' ministry. It is mission accomplished. It is a last week that begins on a Sunday, Palm Sunday, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem by His own orchestration of declaring Himself to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah that has been promised. And And it ends the next Sunday at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what happens in between? Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at some of the major events that takes place during that week. And this morning is Thursday night. And the night before Jesus is crucified. Some way, somehow, a couple must have come to faith in Christ who lived in Jerusalem and who owned a two-story house. They would have two-story houses in which all the houses were pretty much the same on the bottom floor. But then they would have a second floor. Some people, very few, but some would have a second floor. And you couldn't access the second floor from inside of the first floor. You could only access it through an outside stairway. And when you walked into the upstairs, it was all just one room. It was all totally open. It was called the upper room. And it's the upper room I want you to remember, because you will hear about the upper room now continuously through the rest of the series, simply because everything good and great that happens in the process of the next few days in Jesus' life is somehow connected to the upper room. Well, Passover was tonight. And Jesus and his disciples wanted to observe Passover, and there was no place to do that. So this family obviously offered their upper room. Everything was prepared, all the Passover meal and every part of it that was supposed to be according to the scriptures. And so they arrived into the upper room, and Jesus took a bowl of water and a towel, and he began to wash his disciples' feet, and they were horrified. Because in that culture, the person who washed the people's feet, and they needed it, they had sandals and they were walking through who knows what, and they needed their feet to be washed. The person who did it was the lowest person on the totem pole. It's why none of the disciples wanted to wash anybody else's feet, because they were admitting, no, Jesus stood, and they were horrified. And Jesus said to them, what you need to understand is that the greatest among you is your servant. The person who serves is greater than the one who is served. Then they began the Passover. It's prescribed, all the parts of it, and they had already eaten the meal, and they had arrived at the matzah bread that's called the afikoman. And in this part of the Passover celebration, the dad, and Jesus was playing that role, would take the afikoman and lift it up, and then there was a prescribed saying that would be said, but Jesus pushed it aside and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of what I'm about to do. And then he took the third cup of the four cups of the Passover celebration, and he lifted it up. And there was a prescribed sentence, paragraph that he was to say, but he pushed it aside and said, this is representative of my blood, which is shed for you. For the second covenant, the new covenant with God, every time you take of this cup, you will remember what I am about to do for you. I am going to die so that you can be saved. Well, the disciples were just stunned. They could hardly believe what was happening. They didn't understand any of it. Jesus was at the height of his popularity. What do you mean you're going to die? What do you mean by all of this? And then when it was done, Jesus stood and he walked out of the upper room and down the staircase, and here comes the disciples after him, and walks through the streets of Jerusalem, out of the wall, around the gate, and up to the Garden of Gethsemane. It is the Garden of Gethsemane that shows us how to deal with the deep wounds, the deep hurts, the fire in our life. And the first principle that Jesus teaches us in this passage is, don't run away from your trials. Notice what happens in Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Coming out, meaning of the upper room, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. Now, science explains to us that there was a full moon that night. And the story explains that it's cold. Jesus and his disciples have been sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane night after night after night. They walked through the streets of Jerusalem. I've walked along some of those streets, and they came out the southeast gate of the city wall, and they went around the corner and walked through the Kidron Valley. Now, understand that the Kidron Valley is really just a ravine. It's a stream. You walk across it, and you're now going up the Mount of Olives. But that night, it was a stream of blood. Why? Because in the temple, at the altar, they were sacrificing one animal after another, after another, after another, after another, and had for days. And when that animal is placed on the altar, the blood flows out of that animal's body or trickles or however it is for that particular animal, and it is caught by a basin, and it goes out a channel and underground under the wall and out to the Kidron stream. And then it simply flows downhill. And as Jesus walks across the Kidron, he had to walk across the smell of blood of the sacrificial animals, and he must have thought to himself, tomorrow, it'll be my blood. Tomorrow, I'll be the sacrifice. He went up the Mount of Olives. It's simply called that because there were olive trees all through that area. It was filled with olive trees. And there was also an olive press. It was sort of like a little house, a little shed kind of thing. And inside was an olive press. The word Gethsemane simply means olive press. And so if you've got all these olive trees, you got to have an olive press. When you harvest the olives, you got to then process them to get the oil out of the olives. They used olive oil for you can't believe all the things. And that olive press inside that little shed would look just like this. And that donkey would go around and around and around, and they'd keep putting olives inside of that stone structure and keep squeezing the olive juice, and there was a place for the juice to come out, and they would collect it in jars. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is the garden in which it has the processor that squeezes the juice out of the olives. And there were beautiful trees there. I've been there. It's a beautiful place. And Jesus and his disciples would go every night. And they would sleep under the stars in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was so much pressure that Jesus felt. There was so much pressure on his life because he knew what was coming. He knew that in just a matter of a couple of hours, Judas would bring the soldiers. He knew he was going to go through the set of six trials that were nothing but shams. He knew what was coming. He knew that he was going to be beaten to the edge of his life. He knew he was going to be whipped with the cat of nine tails to the point that whole strips of flesh would be just hanging from his body. He knew he would be crucified on the cross, which was the worst form of torture that the Romans could come up with. He knew all this was coming, but I don't think that was the reason for the intense pressure that was on himself. It was because he knew what would happen during that time. He knew that the sins of the world would be placed upon him, that my sins, that your sins, the sins that had, all the sins that had been already done, all the sins that would come, would all be placed upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin, never had sinned in his life, became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And he knew that was coming. At the moment that it would come, his Father's face would turn from him. He'd never known the absence of his father's presence, and he knew it was coming, and he was going through such pressure. And he says to his disciples in Matthew 26, 38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he says, he who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And it wasn't just that he was bearing our sins on the cross. It was even before, because it says at the end of verse 24, and by his stripes you are healed. I've never taught on the story of the Garden of Gethsemane and this moment in Jesus' life. I'd never taught on this before. I'd taught on everything around it, but never this. And I started working through the passage and trying to capture from all four of the Gospels what is actually happening and bringing it together. And it dawned on me, I had never thought of this before. It dawned on me that with one simple act, Jesus could change the outcome of everything. He knew that Judas was bringing the soldiers in just a matter of a couple of hours to the Garden of Gethsemane, because that's where they slept every night. All he had to do was say to the guys, let's sleep on the other side of town. Let's go to Bethany and we're going to sleep under the stars there. All he had to do is change the location. And when Judas came with the soldiers, they'd find nobody. But that isn't what he did. Knowing that Judas was coming, he went back to the same place where Judas could find him. Back to Gethsemane. Jesus's courage shows us that when we are going to stand for God, when we have pain and hurt ahead, facing it head on, fully trusting God is the Jesus way to deal with it. I've been saying for the whole time I've been the pastor of this church, and that the time is coming in which there will be persecution in America for Christians. It's not for every Christian, because the truth is, if you are willing to conform to the culture and whatever the culture says is right now, you go with that. That must be right somehow. Whatever the culture said is wrong, you go with that. Then the culture is fine with you. But if you go with the Bible and you say what the Bible says is true, and what the Bible says is right, and what the Bible says is wrong, when you go with the Bible, that's when the culture hates you. You stand in its way. And it's beginning to emerge. What happened at Lakewood a few weeks ago has been happening for the last several years, but it's increasing. And there are changes that are happening. I saw an article just a couple of weeks ago that really took me by surprise. Those organizations that are controlled by the government on adoption, in the article said they have added a new form you have to sign. And the form simply says that this child that you're adopting, if your child at any time in their childhood declares that they want to be a different gender than they were born, you must immediately agree and seek appropriate medical treatment to allow them to become that gender. And if you don't sign the document, you can't adopt the baby. As Christians who take the Bible seriously, that would be a piece of paper I couldn't sign. More and more the pressure will grow. And this is why, even now we hear it in media, we read articles about how evil Christianity is and how these Christians, and that only talking about the Christians who take seriously the Bible, are such a nuisance in the culture. That's why a new movie came out, didn't go very far. New movie came out coming against Christians who believe the Bible. It's ramping up. And there's going to be a day, no matter who you and I are, there's going to be a day that in some facet of our life, we're going to have to make a stand of what the Bible says or capitulate to the culture. But even beyond that, there are times in which we face the fire in trials and struggles. And when we do, Jesus is teaching us in the passage, don't run away from your trials. God is there for you. There's a second principle that he teaches, and it's simply this: face your trials by laying everything at your heavenly Father's feet. Notice what happens in the passage in Luke 22, verse 41. Jesus went about a stone's throw away from his disciples, and he knelt down and prayed, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. When they got to the Garden of Gethsemane, they got to the area close to where that processing mechanism was. What happened was is that Jesus left eight of his disciples right there in that spot. The ninth one was Judas, obviously, that was betraying Jesus. But then he took the last three, James, John, and Peter, and he brought them a little bit further into the garden, and then he said, stay here, and about a stone's throw away. He wasn't that far away. They could hear him when he was verbalizing his prayer. And he said to them, you pray. I am beyond pain, going through pain and pressure in my life. Pray for me. Pray for this moment. And when he went to the place that he began to pray, he said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Take this moment in which you will turn your face from me away if it's your will. And the Bible says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three gospels, that it's obvious when you bring them together that there were three times that Jesus prayed this same prayer. And in Luke's account, he says in the last time that Jesus said it, an angel appeared and stood by him to strengthen him. But it's John's gospel that opens our understanding even further, because John, who could hear the prayer, John, in John chapter 17, relays the prayer of Jesus. He prayed and thanked his Father for the moment, the opportunity to come, and he had been faithful to his Father all of his ministry, and he prayed for his disciples that they would be one, and that his Father would protect him, and that the disciples would be one around the word of God. He said, your word is truth. It's not partial truth. It doesn't just contain the truth. It's not almost truth. It's truth. Your word is truth. And then, as though it was open to him to see, Jesus could see down through time, and he prayed for those believers who would come, for the billions who would come one day. It's as though he could see us, that he could see you, and he could see me, and he could see Sugar Creek, and he prayed that we would be one. One united by the word of God, because his word is true. He prayed, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Now, he is helping us to understand how to deal with a moment. When you're in pain and wounded, go back to the quiet place where you can hear the voice of God again. Is there a place that you can get away from the noise, you could get away from everyone else, that you can get away to God and hear his voice again? This is what Jesus is illustrating. And each time he prayed that prayer, he ended, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Listen to me, Jesus could see what the disciples could not see. In a matter of hours, the greatest cosmic battle in human history will be fought between God and Satan. And when it is done, Satan will be convinced, I've won, he's dead. Heaven didn't come to his rescue. I won, it is over. And Satan would believe that until that Easter Sunday morning when suddenly life came back into his body. And he came up out of that grave. And Satan couldn't stop him. Did this time of prayer of Jesus, nevertheless, thy will be done. Did this time of prayer make any difference in him? Just look how the story lays out. Now he's finished with the prayer. And Judas comes and the soldiers, and Jesus is calm as he can be. And they take him away to one farce of a trial after another, after another, after another. And Jesus is as calm as he can be. And then in front of Pilate, and then Herod, and then back to Pilate. And he's as calm as he can be. Pilate is shocked. Do you not understand? I have control of you. And Jesus says, you don't have any control over me. And then taken and beaten to the edge of his life and whipped to the edge of his life. And then taking the cross to its place on Golgotha and then hanging on the cross. And there on the cross, he prays for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Totally in control, totally resolute in the will of God. I'm telling you that if you and I will get into that quiet place where we can hear the voice of God and we will yield ourselves to the will of God, he will give us a peace that passes understanding. He will give us the strength to walk through any moment. We don't want to go through the fire. We are wounded by the fire. We are hurt by the fire. We don't want the fire. But when we go through the fire, he won't take us around the fire. He'll take us through it. And he'll bring us to the other side. When people come against you, they can't stop you if your gaze is on God. Don't think it's strange when you face fiery trials, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. They think they're hindering you. But like Jesus, God is going to use them to move you further into your victory. He is going to walk with you. He's going to give you the strength. He's going to give you the peace that passes understanding. Now, this whole story of Gethsemane is for two reasons. For us to understand what Jesus was going through and how he dealt with it. But then for us to understand how we can go through the pain and the fire and the struggle and the wound that we go through, and God will give us the strength. Sort of the formula. How is it that I face this? I don't walk away from my trial. I go through it and I trust God and I go to the quiet place to see the face of God again, and I let him give me the strength to take me through. And he'll bring me to the other side. When we struggle to do what is right against the temptation to do what is wrong, it takes surrender to the will of God to win the day. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. David Livingstone was the first missionary to Africa. Northern Africa had heard the gospel and many people had come to faith in Christ, but the continent as a whole of Africa never heard of Jesus. And it was David Livingstone that God began to work. This young man, God began to work in his heart. And now this burden of going to Africa and sharing the gospel laid heavy on his heart. He married a young woman named Mary. They had five children, and it was his heart and desire to take his whole family with him as missionaries into Africa. But when they started, it wasn't long before one of the children got sick and died, and he realized, this is too dangerous, this is too difficult for my whole family. He took all his family then back to Ireland, where his wife's parents live, so they could help her in raising the children. He stayed a little while, but the call of God was so heavy, he went back to Africa. One village after another, after another, after another, he shared the gospel. People began giving their heart to Christ. Every so often, every few years, he would get back on the ship and go back and be with his family and be with his kids and his wife. And then it wasn't long, God began to press his heart. It's time to go back, and he'd go back to Africa, giving his life away. When the children were raised, Mary got on a ship and she came to join him in the quest. But she was only there a few months when she got a disease and she died. And he buried his wife at the trunk of a tree. And it wasn't long until he got a disease and died. He'd given his whole life away. He'd given everything he had, everything he knew, all to see other people come to know Christ as Savior. So what difference did it make? From 25 years after he started, by the end of 25 years, there were 10 million Christ followers in Africa that had bent a knee to Jesus Christ. 10 million followers of Christ. And today there are over 300 million followers of Jesus Christ that we know of in the continent of Africa. God talked to one man, one person. Give your life up, give your life away, and I'll use you in a powerful way. And God may not be calling you to be a missionary. Maybe he is. God may not be calling you to be a missionary, but he's calling you to something. He wants your life to make an impact. He puts you on this earth to make a difference. And he's calling you to go through the trials, to go through the fire and not quit, not give up, not become angry, not become bitter. Oh God, not my will, but thine be done. And to yield yourself to God. He wants to use you. He wants to use your life in your neighborhood, in your job, wherever you are, to make a difference for the cause of Jesus Christ. There's one more point that's in this passage, and it just stunned me because I hadn't thought about it before. Victory over trials requires keeping your eyes on the prize to come. And I realized there is Jesus, and it was because of the prayer that is recorded in John chapter 17. Here is Jesus, and he's given the opportunity to look down through time and to see those that would come to faith. And because of the joy of seeing the result of a sacrifice, it fed him courage to keep going forward. And the same is true for us. Listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy waiting for him, he endured the cross, disregarding the shame, as now seated at the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. But he didn't quit. Then you won't become weary and give up, because he paved the way. These hot winds of testing are only making you stronger. Listen to me. I know there's pain. I know there's wound. I've been there. I've done that. I've got more to come. These hot winds of testing are only making you stronger. You're developing courage and strength and fortitude. These hot winds are helping you to become the champion you were created to be. Don't run from the trials. Face them head on. Face them head on, going to the Father. Find that quiet place where you can hear the voice of God. And trust him. Yield to him. Not my will, but thine be done. There are Christians before us who were burned at the stake, and all the while they were burning, they were singing praises to God. I don't even know how that's possible. But in that moment, the power of God, the grace of God, overwhelmed them because they said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Be that person. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. Lord, we can't even imagine what was going through the heart of Jesus. We can't imagine what has gone through so many, by the tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Christians who have laid down their life to give it all up and to be executed martyrs for Christ. And for the millions and hundreds of millions of Christians who have lived the life of total surrender to you, and you have used them in a way that seemed impossible because they yielded to you. May we be one of that number. We don't know what's coming, but we know who will be there when it comes. And we ask, Father, that you would help us, strengthen us, encourage us, and see us through the fire, not around it. Be our strength, be our courage. Use us so that our time on this planet makes a forever difference in the life of others. God, be with those right now that are going through the fire and the pain and the hurt. It's okay to acknowledge what's happening and encourage and bless them and help them. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.